227, we'll sing the first and the third verses, rising on the third verse, and we'll ask Brother Arthur Ledwinka to lead us in word of prayer. Hymn 227.
Our most kind, gracious, holy, loving Father in heaven, thank you. Beautiful blessings that we have received this day at this feast from your table. Now, Father, we would ask a special blessing upon our Brother Levi, last portion from this feast this day. Might call it the dessert, spiritual dessert. Bless him and his words that he will bring to us from thee. May our hearts and ears be receptive. Bow here before thee this day, dear ones who have prepared the seed. Guide and direct us, Lord. For we need thee every hour, we need thee. And we thank thee in Jesus' name for all these blessings.
We have additional love and greetings from the Winnipeg brethren, through Brother Mike Garlick. Also, there's something that may be of interest for tomorrow. Tomorrow, there's to be a photograph of the convention to be taken. Tomorrow, Sunday at 4 o'clock p.m., the intermission between the question meeting. You'll notice there's about a half-hour intermission. They're going to have a picture taken, and so that, again, will be announced tomorrow. Now, dearly beloved brethren, it is our privilege again to hear our dear brother Levi Jacobs, chosen a very interesting subject, and one I can imagine you can all almost imagine what he's going to be saying, because he's going to speak to us on the subject, Seated in Heavenly Places. Seated in Heavenly Places. We look forward to your service, brother Levi. Lord bless you.
Grace and peace be multiplied unto you from God the Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm sure that you might say benedictory salutation should take on more significance as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and in the appreciation of the imminent consummation of all of the grand hopes that we have cherished in our hearts so fervently and deeply for, lo, these many years. We should be able to see not only growth and progress, but stature, the fullness of the stature of a man in Christ Jesus at this hour. And it is the last hour. And so we should be more and more solicitous of the welfare of the household, of the priesthood, primarily, and also the household of faith. But there is a difference, because at this time, we wish to draw your attention to the priesthood. This is, we believe, the relationship that the Lord is bringing to our attention at this last hour. You will have noticed, in conjunction with the providence of the Lord in this convention, and perhaps at others that you have attended, that there have been much evidence of his overruling supervision in terms of the nature of the messages that have been given. And I am impressed along that line, particularly because the subject matters have fallen into place, for my benefit at least, since I am closing this particular day. But you'll have heard a lot about Ephesians from more than one of the platform ministers. We heard of it at Evansville. It was a very beautiful dissertation given there, and that was by the chairman, if you don't mind my mentioning him. And he did a marvelous job on that. So it seems that Ephesians is becoming a very prominent book of consideration for the saints at this particular juncture of their meeting. And I have had chosen the subject without realizing that it would be also selected by other speakers. So we'll get a lot of blessing, I think, in the meditations of this book, but we will not exhaust them because it's much too concentrated. We've also had other thoughts that were along the lines of our meditation, and so I can now summarize that without dwelling on it, which is that the aspect of the harvest relationship of Jesus to the church is not only the parousia, epiphania, and the apocalypsis, and you're now heading for the apocalypsis. Well, why didn't I say you're heading for the epiphania? Because the epiphania, in its features of, in its aspects of revealment, or rather in its aspects of manifestation, we'd rather reserve revealment for the apocalyptic stage, but in its aspects of manifestation of that which is hidden, really began early in the harvest. The parousia, of course, basically is defined as the secret presence of the Master, but he's here. That was one of the first major revelations of truths to that wise and faithful servant, which was gleaned from the Dialogue translation of the word as presence and not coming. So his secret presence is what we associate with the parousia, but the manifestation of that secret presence began very shortly thereafter when it was announced. And that's the conjunction that fits in conjunction with your parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which you heard brought to your attention, that behold the bridegroom, exclamation mark, not behold the bridegroom cometh. And as a result, the wise virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and went in. So that's the process that has been applicable from soon after 1874, when the message was announced concerning his presence. So that's why we say the epiphanic aspect of the parousia, we have been in that stage for all those who have appreciated the fact of Christ's presence as being a reality and no longer secret. However, of course, that continues to expand and crystallizes as we get closer to the full consummation of that particular stage when we shall appear with him. Does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now that's the consummation of the Epiphania so far as the church is concerned. Now the Apocalypse is the revealment not just to the church, because the church has already had her manifestation, as we said prior to that. The Apocalypse is the revealment to all, beginning with Israel, and then to the whole world. Every eye shall see him, yea, and those who pierced him. Yea, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for only son, and be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for her firstborn. That's the apocalyptic stage of the kingdom, period. So that's where we're heading for, because Israel is on the scene. And I had a clipping that was presented to me by one of the brethren here showing the discussion between Israel and between Carter and the Begin. I happen to have it here, so you can all observe it if you wish later. And it says on Peter's, I don't know what that refers to, but anyhow, it's quoting Matthew and Mark and John, and this is supposed to be Carter. And on the other side, it's quoting Exodus, Samuel, and Isaiah. I can see that's Begin, the Old Testament. They're quoting scriptures. So you can see how close we are to the scriptural revelation on these matters from the point of view of those in high places. That would be the apocalyptic feature of Jesus' manifestation, which perhaps is not as far off as we might have originally thought. So then, coming back to the harvest aspects of Jesus' presence, he therefore appears as bridegroom, you had that, reaper, that's the main feature of the harvest, and king. Don't leave that out. We should be very much, I am very much impressed with the constant and reiterated emphasis on the greetings that come to me from various correspondents in the name of our present king, our Lord and Master and present king. That's being emphasized, particularly because of the fact that it seems that many of our brethren haven't a clear focus on the reality of that phase of Jesus' relationship to the harvest period as it now exists, not future-wise, but as it now exists. Matter of fact, as it began. He started with that. He arrived as king. Let's face that, too. Had many crowns on his head, and one of them, of course, was the reflection of his kingship, and he's also head of the reaping work. And so he had these crowns to verify that relationship. The reaping aspect we was well aware of, but there's some, perhaps, cloudy thinking as to where, what particular features of that work are applicable at this time, but we won't develop that now, except that we take it for granted that we understand that he is the reaper, he's the chief reaper. Now, that's the three that we've always accepted. But I wish to project a fourth one there for you now, which indicates how far we are in this consummation period. And that is that he's not only bridegroom, reaper, and king, but his last feature of relationship to the church that is coming out more clearly in our thinking is high priest. And you know that's the tabernacle study. We recommend that we put as much time as we are able to on that, because that's where you're going to get the latest crystallization of what the Lord's relationship to the church is at this present time. He is now our high priest. We know he was king. The reaping work was well accomplished, and the bridegroom you've heard all about. But the high priest is the latest relationship that comes to our attention. Now, we have the tabernacle here, so we want to bring you into the most holy, and that's why our subject is seated in heavenly places. So we start from Ephesians. We're just going to take the applicable verses, and we begin with the first, in which Paul introduces himself to us. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. I'm going to get that over to you, too. To the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So we already know how important Ephesus was, not only from the historical background that's referred to in Acts, but from the fact that it's the first church that is given a message in the Revelation context of the message to the seven churches. And it is also one of the most beautiful messages that is presented to the church. So we want to briefly refresh your mind, your memory, on that wording, because there was very little reprimanding of the Ephesus church, and a special feature of this relationship of high priest is brought out there. Under the angel, it's Revelation 2:1, of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. That's significant all by itself, because the seven stars are the seven messages to the seven churches. And the explanation is given directly in the previous verse, the mystery, which it was, and to many it still is, but it's no longer to the very elect, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, there's our tabernacle, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Have you ever thought of yourself as a candlestick? Now, this, we know that the last of that seven-star picture closed with the work of Brother Russell, who was the seventh messenger. And you imagine the grand celebration that went on in the kingdom when that seventh messenger arrived there. That's what we're getting the reflection of, if we're aware of what's happening. The beauties, the light, the effulgence, the revelation of these wonderful treasures of wisdom and knowledge and insight into what is being accomplished by God at this time through Jesus Christ. Because that was his work in the first place. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord cometh, he shall find watching. I'm very grateful to find out everybody is watching around in these parts. They're all telling me, well, what's going on? They know as much about it as I do, and some of them know a little more, but I keep up with it. They expect me to. It's, I guess you know about these storms and earthquakes and lightning. They all tell me about that. Well, as a watcher, I suppose I should. So, blessed are those watching ones whom the Lord finds when he comes. He says he shall make them to sit down and serve them. That's a table picture. And but he says, he singles out the wise servant. Blessed is that wise and faithful servant whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find the faithful. He would appoint him to be ruler over all his goods, to give them meat in due season. But don't get the impression, beloved, that when Brother Russell would leave the scene, that the meat in due season would stop. Because the meat in due season wasn't from Brother Russell. It was from the Master himself. So you should still expect to be guided by the Lord through the Master's supervision in terms of the manifestation of whatever is necessary for you to know at the present juncture of the church's experience. So we see how important it is to appreciate the fact that the relationship of the Master now to the church is a very singularly individual one. You don't have Brother Russell in between anymore, which he was very helpful and serviceable as giving the household what they needed, things new and old. But the Master is still carrying on that work because he's the one that's running the show, as they would say. So we see, therefore, that he has fulfilled these predictions, and we can understand, as I say, what happened when the seventh messenger arrived, how jubilant were the other six, or if you consider them more than one, whoever they might have been. Of course, they have assistants. We'll allow for that. All these servants had assistants that cooperated in the work.
Brother Russell, he had his. He had 70 pilgrims that he used, but they were not wise and faithful, the wise and faithful servant. That's a singular situation, but his assistants, no doubt, helped the star to shine in his capacity of doing his work for the brethren. He needed assistance. So, as I say, they all, particularly the master, must have been very jubilant when he arrived over there. So we should also be catching the projection of the continued blessing of being fed and being lightened by the master. Now we go back to Paul, an apostle by the will of God, and we find that we have a text that seems to have fallen in just at the proper time. So we think that that's a lesson from the Spirit. In your recent text, not about 2 days ago, actually it was in August, the last of August, see here, the 1st of September, I beg your pardon, that brings us still closer, 1st of September. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. This is what it was spoken about concerning Paul. Now, what a beautiful tie-in that is with Ephesians. I didn't plan it this way. I'm just showing you how the Lord sometimes overrules our meditation. So this is what Paul meant when he said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. You see, he wasn't chosen by man. He wasn't even chosen by an ecclesia. He was chosen directly by the master himself through the Father's instruction. Saul, Saul, he was told, why persecutest thou me? He was heading in the wrong direction. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, this is the relationship. Again, that we're bringing it down to the end of the church as it started out at the beginning. He says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Well, he had never seen Jesus. So how could that be? Never saw him. Never knew him. But Jesus said, these are my members, whom you have been harassing, persecuting, and afflicting. They belong to me. They are my body members. There's your high priest relationship. Isn't that beautiful? So what you are doing to them affects me. And of course, I'm sure that put a brand new construction on this action that Paul had been engaged in. He was shocked, I'm sure, besides being blinded. Yeah, he had it both at the same time. That's a hard thing to bear. So of course, it changed his way of life. But then, notwithstanding that misguided zeal that he had, the end results of the assessment of his relationship to God was that he was a chosen vessel unto me. In fact, from his mother's womb, he had been chosen. How do you like that thought of how far back we go? We're going to go back a little further than that in Ephesians. Because he says, in conjunction with this being seated in heavenly places, those who have within Christ, he says, according as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world. You had that brought out to you by the brother here today about the grand, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But this was before that beginning. Well, you say, how far back do you go? Well, there was the beginning of the earth, as far as the activities in the earth were concerned. In the beginning, the earth was a void and empty and dark. But that doesn't say that there weren't other planets circulating around in the heavens. But this was the first activity directed to this particular planet. That's one beginning. But then there were beginnings before that. But this goes back to the real beginning, way before the foundation of the earth. It specifies that that's not the beginning here. And that goes way back to the aeons. I couldn't tell you about the years. Aeons. That's how far back that goes. When we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Have you ever thought what that meant? That we were in the mind of God? Oh, not individually, but in terms of the arrangement of being related to his son. He planned this for the son, that the son was to have a bride, true, and he was to have a body. A body hast thou prepared me. And that was all arranged from the beginning of his creation. And so we were in the picture. We were chosen in Christ because we were going to be related to Christ. So you see, when Paul, when we were told concerning Paul that he was chosen from his mother's womb, that's just giving you a start. That's really not going too far back, but it gives you an idea of how God foreknows what he wants to do. Well, you say, well, then why did he allow Paul to go through all of these wrong courses? Because he saw that that could be overruled for the good of Paul and for the good of the church, and it would fit in with the outworking of the final arrangements that God had for the highest spiritual welfare of his people. That's foreknowledge. Now, predestination also was involved here because it meant that all of his life was supervised by God. Now, that's hard to bear, shall I say that? How is God supervising his life and allowing him to do all these things contrary to his people? Well, that's what foreknowledge can do. Now, predestination, as we say, as it affects the church at large, is the fact that God has not only foreknowledge, but he has predetermined the standards of the church, that they should be holy, without blame, and righteous, that there should be the number of specific designation, 144,000, that they should be related to Christ. That's predestination. So therefore, any who fit into that picture are part of this predestinated picture. And that's why he says us. He's not only saying himself, but he's saying us. Now, when you think of that, that's a tremendous concept. To think that somewhere or another, the Lord called you with a purpose in mind. And how can you assess or determine just how far he thought of you before he decided to bring you in? Those who were privileged to be born in the truth, of course, that's not difficult for them to appreciate it. But others will have to figure it out. How could you fit in with that concept that the Lord particularly called me, knowing ahead of time that I would be serviceable and able to meet the standards of his requirements? So that's what is involved in God's foreknowledge. Now, that doesn't mean that you were predestinated. This only applies to certain ones to that degree of the mother's womb. Not everyone who was in the church, don't misunderstand me, was called from their mother's womb. That's not the thought. Everyone who comes into the church is predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. But there are some, and in the case of Brother Russell, this was also true, whose prenatal environment was determined by God before they got here. And that's what Paul tells you. So now we begin to see how large God's thoughts are concerning the church. He had them in his mind. He's thinking about them all the time. And the evidence of this, we believe, is suggested by this highly symbolic picture in the Revelation 4 and 5, in which we'll read it directly for you. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind, which means four living creatures. Now, this is the designation of continuing entity of God. These four living creatures are his attributes. They are coexistence with God's eternity, these four attributes. They're part of himself. They're part of his entity, part of his essence. Now, before that, we have this thought that out of the throne proceeded lightnings. You can see why I'm interested in lightnings. Thunders. You know why I've talked about that. Voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That's the essence of predestination. My thought is that these seven lamps of fire have a significance, particularly as pertains to the church. Seven is the Lord's number. That's a divine number. So it indicates his foreknowledge and predestination of having a church to be exalted to the plane of his own existence, divine nature. That's the seven lamps of fire, indicating that God foreknew all of this. Now, Jesus said to possess, when he was glorified, he was said to possess. He was the lamb that had seven horns, seven eyes, and the seven spirits of God. All power, horns, all wisdom has been given to him, and the seven spirits of God. The Holy Spirit was fully manifested through Jesus. God will send you a comforter. So the seven flames of fire represent, of course, as we say, the fact that God had predetermined that there was to be a church, and this is how it is manifested in the heavenly realms by seven flames of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. The perfection of God's thinking through his spirit, in which all of these things were encompassed. So in the mind of God, they were always there. Now, the church, as we say, you have seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And that's why lamps and burning are identified with the church's progress here. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Why? Because it is from the Holy Spirit. It's from the throne. That's the Holy Spirit that lights your pathway and enlightens your new creature mind to perceive the mind of God. Otherwise, you'd never understand it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, Jesus said. There's your lamp of fire. And at Pentecost, beloved, fire. And there again, it came from the throne. And we believe that the symbol of that fire before the throne came into that room. It wasn't literal fire, but there was tongues as of fire and sat upon the heads of those who were present there, which means that they then became begotten. This was a symbol of their being begotten of the Holy Spirit. They weren't begotten before, but the Spirit had not yet come because Jesus had not yet ascended to the Father. But when after that ceremony was completed, then the Holy Spirit could come, and it came in the form of fire. And also wind. Wind is evidently a very highly classified identification with the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. The wind cometh and bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou dost not see anything. It's not visible. That's why I believe, if you don't mind my mentioning it, that we had it stirring up in these sections now so we can get an idea of what it's like. This hurricane force here is a tremendous demonstration of the power of wind. It's energy. And as the article said, that it's the equivalent to 1,000 bombs. So was that power that sat upon the heads of those apostles and inmates of that upper room. They had divine energy working for them. And so do we. It's no longer manifested in terms of these outward symbols of wind as a rushing wind, and fire as from the seven flames of fire before the throne, but it's manifested in our begettal. Because the ultimate of our begettal, which is the greatest power that has ever been manifested anywhere in the universe when it was raised, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to that plane. That's the greatest demonstration of power. That must have took God some manifestation of energy, some operation. I don't know if he took any extra breaths about it, but I'm sure it took some special demonstration of the powers that he has. He really had to figure out just which way that was going to come out to suit his high requirements. It had to be perfect to the nth degree. So he had to figure that out just exactly right, because this is not the end. This is what he did. See, in the other works, Jesus did it. But in this work, He had nobody to do that for him. See, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and all things were done by the Word. All powers, principalities, thrones, angelic beings, all things were made by the Word. But in this particular operation of the resurrection of the Son, God did this himself. So I'm sure he had to exercise a little of his energy for a while there to get this thing perfectly accomplished. That's why it says it's the greatest manifestation of energy in all of the domain of historical records in the heavenly courts. Now, this is the power that you have working for you. That's my thought. This is the Holy Spirit that's working for you. Of course, it has different manifestations. That's with the apostles of Pentecost. They went out and started talking in tongues. Well, you don't need that now, because that's merely a temporary manifestation. But it made a demonstration upon the audience that they were surprised to hear that they could talk, and they were not what you call naturalized linguists. But they were naturalized Israelites. But the Israelites didn't know how to talk other languages automatically. That was the power of the Spirit. But the greater power, as far as you're concerned, is not speaking in tongues, but in developing the likeness of the character of Christ. That takes a lot of power in doing. Because eventually it means that you're going to be in the likeness of the Father. If you're in the likeness of the Son, you'll be in the likeness of the Father. And then you'll be prepared to be transferred to the realm of his domain. And this is what we're contemplating. This is what our fellowship is about in heavenly places. So we go back to finish our revelation
introduction. Paul, an apostle by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the saints is a special designation, not of people who go into cloisters and put on special clothes and turn the collars back, but it's the designation of those who have made a covenant of sacrifice to the Lord. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me. Oh, that's a big term. We may get into that a little later on, too. This covenant matter, that's the big issue right now. Gather my saints together, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That's been already brought out from the platform from different aspects. All right, now grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Now, that's where we stand. That's a high order. I cannot take time to develop that, but I just want to emphasize it. But this is what the end result of the work of the Spirit upon you has to bring about, whether you can appreciate it in its fullness or not. Holiness. There's your high priest. I wanted to bring that. We'll get him, I'm sure, sometime before we leave, perhaps. We hope. But I wanted you to see the high priest and his glorious garments. And we have some books on that tabernacle dissertation back there. If you're interested, you can get more time to look into that. But the high priest, who had access, of course, to the Most Holy, as well as to the other apartments in the Holy, had on his mitre. Who knows what it was? Holiness, right. Holiness under the law. That's where we come in. We're a part of that high priest. That's why we've all got to fit that standard. Sounds pretty high, doesn't it? Well, it is. It's actually perfection. Holiness under the law. But it's perfection of dedication, not perfection of humanity. That humanity has been covered, justified, if you don't mind. And the tabernacle brings that in terms of the copper sockets in which it was set. So that gave you justification. You had that even in the cord, even though it was tentative. You see, the cord here, out here, not here. The heavenly places are the holy and the most holy. But you had justification in the cord with those copper sockets and the white linen curtain. But it wasn't vitalized until you decided to consecrate yourself, which means that you gave consent to be killed. Look at it that way. Yeah, when you were tied to the door, you gave consent to be killed, beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Well, from that point on, and the Lord accepted your consecration, then you can wear that identification of holiness unto the Lord. That's what makes you a saint. You are given completely to the Lord. Therefore, your head has been eliminated from the picture. Brother told you about that will picture there, about your will. He said, don't let that will get in your way. That's the head that you lost, you see. Don't ever let that get in the way anymore. You've got a new head. That head is Christ. And you had that in one of your texts, which says, whom the Lord made to be, it's probably in here too, we'll get to it, to be head over the church, which is his body. And you've got to constantly recognize that headship of Christ. And that's why the sisters are so beautifully adorned with their headpiece, in case you hadn't noticed. It's not subjection to man or to human arrangements. It indicates subjection to Christ as the head of the church. Who is, Christ is the head of the church, and God is the head of Christ. That's headship that they're portraying here. I don't know if any of the sisters are having any problems with that. I don't think they are here, but that's the thought involved. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just giving you the picture. You can use your judgment. But it's headship that the apostle is giving out here, that Christ is the head of the church. So that's a beautiful picture, which is his body, of course. All right, now, this heavenly places, who has blessed us with all blessings, in spiritual blessings in heavenly places, could not have gone into effect until his resurrection. So this is why we say this was such a grand event when he continues in the same first chapter of Ephesians, in the 18th verse, 17th verse. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Do you understand what that means, beloved? That's why revelation is so important. That's why Revelation is the book of the hour. We're in the last hour, I told you. But you say we have difficulty with that. Well, that's merely to give you a little stimulation, whet your appetite. Study it a little more, because you're going to, all that you'll get on it will be what you can get now. It's in conjunction with the tabernacle. Revelation is a tabernacle presentation also, because I am he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's a high priest picture. That means that this candlestick was symbolical of the seven stages of the church on the grand scale picture, beginning with Ephesus and coming down to Laodicea. But it is also symbolical of the church in a given stage in its totality. The Laodicean church is now represented in that candlestick, beloved. But then you go break it down one degree more, and it represents your ecclesia relationship to the Lord. As an ecclesia, you are a called out people and are represented as a candlestick, a light-bearing group of people. But then you break it down to the finest analysis, and you as an individual are part of that candlestick that produces a knop and a flower. Each individual member of the church has to produce fruit, be fruitful and beautiful. Are you beautiful? You didn't know you were? Well, I'm telling you that. You know, you're beautiful if you're producing the fruits and grace of the Spirit. That's what we mean when we say grace and peace be unto you. Multiply, grow, thrive, produce more and more fruit. So that individual relationship is under the high priest's function of keeping those lamps trimmed and burning. Seven lamps of fire. So this is what it means, as we say, in Revelation. The book Revelation presents, starts out with this high priest presentation. So that's why it's interesting. Oh, it's difficult to fathom, but it's worthwhile. So the tabernacle. These are hidden treasures of wisdom. Just as Revelation is symbolical, so is the tabernacle symbolical. Everything in that tabernacle is symbolical. The curtain, the altar, the candlestick, the showbread, the incense, the ark of the testimony, the rings that suspend the curtain, the copper sockets in which the posts were set, the posts themselves, the numbers, the measurements, everything pertaining to that tabernacle is symbolic. So don't let that word scare you, because Revelation is that kind of a book. But this is what you have to study. You have to study that tabernacle to get the hidden treasures of wisdom that's hidden, locked in there. So hidden is it that those Levites who were had access to the court, they were a special tribe to be sure, could not look into the Holy and Most Holy. Now, are you a Levite or a priest? Oh yeah, all priests were Levites. Don't misunderstand me. But all Levites weren't priests. So the Levites did not have access to look into the holies. That's why they're hidden treasures of wisdom. Only those who have entered into the priesthood and its function have access to these hidden treasures of wisdom. And then they are enlightened by the candlestick, fed by the showbread, and have access to the altar of incense that precedes them into the Most Holy. Now, therefore, beloved, you see what it means to be seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Now let's emphasize the heavenly aspect involved here. We were reading to you that the eyes of your understanding, see, we told you about, give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. See, that's where all goes together now. Everything is increasing. Knowledge is increasing. Revelation is more manifest, and wisdom should be more, we should be more, have more access to wisdom. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of your calling, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, whom he had predestinated before the foundation of the world. Well, he has a great plan in mind for this arrangement concerning his church, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, when he was set in the heavenly places, you, for you to be seated in heavenly places means that you have now access to where Christ is set. That's what it means. And you can communicate with him and with the Father. That's why, therefore, you can come boldly to the throne of grace. That you can do boldly.
Yeah, you can come to the throne of grace boldly, so long as you have that justification standing, you see. And make your petitions known directly before the throne.
Sitting in heavenly places, what a tremendous concept that is. I'm sure you've felt it since you've been here. Now let's get the a thought that projects us a little bit. You've been talking about the veil. And you have the idea that you can't go any further than the holy. But I suggest, beloved, according to the quotation that I had, and I almost was going to forget it, and I wouldn't be able to get myself straight if I did. I'm not going to get that straightened out right now. After all the trouble we went to get it. Let me read that for you. I'll give you the reference here. This is volume reprint, I think volume 4. Volume 4 reprint, page 3165. Column 2, second paragraph. All that by the Lord's grace we shall ultimately have through the change of the resurrection as members of the body of Christ. All the heavenly things, including full fellowship, and communion with the Father and with our Lord, are reckoned as having their beginning in the present life. I want to go too fast now. He therefore who knows not such a beginning of this new life and its Holy Spirit now has no reason whatever to believe that he has been begotten of the Holy Spirit, that he is a new creature in Christ. These new creatures are reckoned as having been raised out of the state of sin and death into a new condition of life and love of righteousness. Symbolically, they are ushered into the holy of the tabernacle, where they have the light of the golden candlestick and partake of spiritual showbread. Table with six loaves each, two piles, with frankincense on each pile. That means that as you eat, you praise God. Oh, praise is that's part of the incense element. Praise, obedience, and love. And there's a fourth one. What's the other one? There's a faith. But there are four. But praise is one of the essential ingredients of incense. So frankincense being on each of those loaves represents that we are praising God constantly, morning and evening, for the food that we get. You do that even with your natural food. I noticed the brethren here, they've been so pleased with the meals that they've been giving thanks. How much more with the spiritual frankincense? So you have access to that's part of being seated in the heavenly places. To partake of spiritual showbread, I'm quoting again now, and may offer spiritual incense to God. That's the height of your privilege. And have fellowship with him in Christ Jesus as members of the ecclesia. I'm quoting. I told you about that ecclesia relationship as a candlestick. Have fellowship with him in Christ Jesus as members of the ecclesia, the church, which is his body. Is that the way you feel about your ecclesias? I'm sure you must be having conventions like this and the reports that I get, I'm sure you're all having some fellowship on that level as members of the body of Christ. This is not a church thing as we ordinarily use the word church, that means a social gathering. That's not what the ecclesia is. This is a called out people who are members of the body of Christ who are sitting in heavenly places when they come together. This is a figurative resurrection from the dead, a figure and earnest of the real resurrection from the dead, which shall come to each of these if they prove loyal to God and faithful to their covenant. Told you about that covenant. As members of the body of Christ. You know, that keeps coming back. That's the high priest relationship. Bridegroom, reaper, king, and high priest. As we told you. As faithful to their covenant, as members of the body of Christ, to be dead with their head, that they may also live with him through participation in his resurrection. But what he's telling you is that this raising has begun now. Your resurrection has started. We are raised so that we may be to a new life. See, to a beginning of the new life. So that we may be able to identify ourselves with Christ. Now, therefore, let it not surprise you there, then, that you do have access to the Most Holy. There's no veil there anymore. The curtain is still here between the holy and the court.
so that none in the court can look into the holy. But those in the holy can now look into the most holy, because the veil was rent and a new and living way was opened up. But you thought that you had to wait till you die in order to get in there. No, you can have access to that from the time that you're raised, because you were dead and you were raised again automatically when you were baptized. That was a symbol of it. You are raised in newness of life. So you do have access to the most holy now. You can communicate with the Heavenly Father. You do have access to the mercy seat. And this is brought out in Numbers, a very discussed text, I presume. In Numbers, so probably the only one of its kind. That's why I mean there may not have been too much clarity on the implication. But the antitypical implication proves the unusual meaning of it. Numbers 18. We read, "And the Lord said unto Aaron, Thou and thy sons and thy father's house, which with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood." This is the priesthood now, separate from the Levitical arrangement. "And thy brethren also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, bring thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee." That was the meaning of Levi. You see how the predestination came in here? Who was it? Rachel, that had these two sons. Leah. Beg your pardon. Yeah, Rachel had Benjamin and Joseph. Leah, when she finally got around to Levi, she named him Join. I hadn't saw this before. I hadn't seen it before. Pardon my English. I hadn't seen this before, but she named him Join, because she said, "Now my husband will be joined to me." But apparently the joining here, from the spiritual point of view, indicates that the Lord permitted that experience in order to indicate that they would be specially, that particular tribe would be especially joined to the Lord as the priest, part of the priesthood. So he says that thy brethren, speak to Aaron, also the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, bring thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee and minister unto thee. But thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness. Now, this brings us into the holy. The tabernacle of witness is the ark of the testimony. Only the priesthood had access to that part. Now, then, we're just going to the next point. The key verse is the 9 and 10. This shall be thine of the most holy things. This is most holy we're talking about, beloved, now. Reserved from the fire. Every oblation of theirs, every meat offering of theirs, every sin offering of theirs, every trespass offering of theirs, which they shall render unto me, unto the Lord, shall be most holy for thee and for thy sons. Now get this verse. You may have never thought about this before. In the most holy place shalt thou eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy unto thee. Now none of them had access to the most holy on the Day of Atonement. There shall be no man in the holy when thou goest in to make atonement. But apparently on other days they had access to the most holy. Because the antitype proves that. The antitype of this picture is that the church will, in accepting the various offerings of the world, the meat offerings, trespass offerings, bullocks, and so forth, they shall be bringing bullocks to their perfection. As they arrive at perfection, they shall be bringing their consecration to the church. Where will the church be? In the most holy. There, holy doesn't exist anymore once they have gone on the other side. The church will be in the most holy, and that is where they will eat the sacrifices, which means what? Accept them and indicate their approval of the procedures of consecration in the most holy. So apparently these, according to the picture, these priests had access to the most holy on days other than the atonement day. So it should not astound us that we, as members of the high priest body, should feel free that we have access to the most holy also, when it is necessary for us to come into special communion with the Father. Father himself. The Father himself loveth you. You thought about that? Oh, you knew Jesus Christ loved you because he died for you. He believed that, of course. But did you know that the Father himself loveth you? And you think he wouldn't permit you to talk to him on a friendly basis if he loved you that much? Can't you see yourself as children going on there and sitting on his lap, you know, and telling him your problems and your love and your praises? Most of the praises, you know, probably get heavy sometimes. But you have to talk to him about that. Does he listen? Of course. So now then, But there has to be procedure, which means that incense has to precede that. You cannot get in there without incense. If incense didn't precede the high priest, he would die. What does that mean? That means that your prayers, and with the various ingredients of love, faith, obedience, and prayer, praise, love, faith, obedience, and praise, the four ingredients of the incense, has to be a part of your offering to the Lord before you can have access to the Most Holy. And it has to be, the incense means that it is accepted by the Father, because the incense is presented by Jesus Christ himself. That's perfection. His perfection is what authorizes your prayers to even be heard. That's why everything has to be in the name of Jesus. Every prayer, every request, every emission of praise is all in the name of Jesus. That's the incense of his perfection that he mingles with your offerings to make you acceptable and accessible to the Father. How much time have I got? I'm just beginning. I haven't got started yet. So, what is this all leading up to? Well, here's what it's leading up to. You got predestination, now you got the consummation. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time. You have that concept? Oh, yes, you have it. There you are. Look at that jewel. A lot of work was put into this design, this vision. Write the vision and make it plain upon the table that everyone may read it fluently, but rather he who runs may read it. Those who are running for the high prize, the high calling, that they may be able to keep running and read it as they move along. And we're moving very rapidly. Now, we're just about in this particular feature here where we can see the consummation. This is the fullness of time in which, he says, he may gather together in one, this is Ephesians 1:10, all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on the earth. See? That's the cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. There it is, top stone, capstone. This is what it is all working out to. And then that he may show the fruits of his work with the church as a grand and glorious display of the divine wisdom, love, and mercy. And this is brought out in Isaiah so beautifully. And you get the two thoughts brought out. You have Israel involved here. 62:1, for Zion's sake, will I not hold my peace? And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. That's why it's coming to focus. That's how you know how close you are to the kingdom. When ye see these things, the fig tree, Jerusalem, Israel re-spouting, know that your redemption is nigh. Your deliverance is nigh. That's how near you are. You don't have any more time, beloved. Time is no more. You don't have any more time. Whatever time you are looking forward to should be on the other side of the veil now. Those who are wrapped up and caught up and locked in to futuristic concept are missing the point of their high calling. Your only future lies in being with the Master, not down here anymore. All right, so for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth, as your seven lamps of fire before the throne. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. Told you about the apocalypse. Every eye shall see him. We shall be there because we shall see him as he is and be like him. Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name. So now we know it's spiritual Israel, even though natural Israel will come into its own glory, because here it is.
There somewhere. Now, down here I get natural Israel. Great company, little flock and
crying. But it supersedes natural application to natural Israel. Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord of the Lord shall name. Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. That's the ultimate. And a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Oh, not a crown to wear. He doesn't wear any crowns. Not God. Jesus did. He had some crowns. But God doesn't wear any crowns. But he will use the... doesn't mean so that he doesn't put the church on top of him to enhance his glory. His glory cannot be enhanced. Is that right or not? God's glory cannot be enhanced, not even by the Son. My glory I will not give to another. Even Jesus will be subject to the Father when all things are completed. But they will be a crown of glory in the hand of thy God for display, for to show to all the heavenly creations and all those that shall yet come into existence what the marvelous wisdom, power, mercy, and love of God has wrought. See what great things he has done. And so that's why he will not hold his peace, and he will not rest until the righteousness thereof goes forth as brightness, and the salvation as the lamp thereof. So that in the end, as Ephesians expresses it, that in the ages to come, here it is, see it? Can you read that? Take my word for it, ages to come. What it says. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom, salvation, righteousness, and deliverance. What a Savior, what a Savior. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Levi. It is a fine conclusion to the day that we've had. Our dearly beloved brethren, it is our privilege to fellowship a little bit more together in the meal that we are to have at this time. I've not been informed, but I imagine the arrangement is just like it was this afternoon. We'll go out through these two doors. Our fellowship, according to the program, listed from 6 to 8 o'clock. So you'll have an opportunity to discuss those things that Brother Levi is talking about and all that have addressed you from this platform are talking about, those things that pertain to the blessings of the kingdom, the opportunity of being a part of the body of Christ. Let us use the opportunity wisely in our fellowship together as we endeavor to show forth the praises of our Lord and Savior. Now, brethren, let us close with one verse of hymn 227, the last verse of hymn 227. Let us stand as we sing. We'll ask Brother Levi to close this portion with prayer and to ask a blessing upon our meal in the next room right after this service. 227, the last verse. Let us rise as we sing.
Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, thou who dwellest between the cherubims in the light that no man can approach unto, but now has been made accessible to us through Jesus Christ, who has brought light, life, and immortality, life. So that now we have access into the heavenly places and can commune with thy person, with thy spirit, with thy love, through Jesus' name. We come before thee to render praise, which is good for all thy creatures to offer, but only in Zion can it be adequately reflected, because praise waiteth for thee in Zion. Thou art waiting for the consummation of this grand work of predestination, in which the church, when complete, will be able to glorify thy name as only in the way that it they only can do so, and reflect the glory of thy greatness and of thy majesty. We're delighted to be able to look forward to this grand consummation as imminent, But in the meantime, to recognize that it has its beginning here in terms of our fellowshipping in the Spirit, in Christ, with Thee in heavenly places. And that we trust that we may be refreshed, strengthened, edified, and built up in the most holy faith, that we may appreciate our ecclesia relationship as members of His body, and be able to be amongst those who are found holy, blameless, without rebuke, without spot, in righteousness, to be accepted of Thee when the due time for Thy call has arrived. So we render praise and thanksgiving for all these blessings that we have received spiritually, providentially, and now at this contemporary arrangement with all Thy people of like precious faith coming together, concerning whom it is said that they who speak often one to another, a book of remembrance was written about them, because Thou didst hearken and hear their conversation. Now as we go into our repast of the evening meal, we pray that Thy blessing may be with us. We may be again reminded of all the goodness of Thy love in providing these things for us, particularly of the tables Thou hast spread for us spiritually since the presence of Christ, who is serving us still with food in due season, even through that wise and faithful servant, who is perhaps even more in His glory able to appreciate what Thou art doing for this church than he was when he was even here. We appreciate this invitation to be at that wedding, at that banquet hall, the banner over us being love. So may our blessings continue in our further fellowship and follow the proceedings of the convention to its end. Forgive us for our trespasses and shortcomings, that we may continue to be found in Thy right, in the righteousness of Christ, and acceptable to Thee because of this. And in His name we ask all these favors and blessings. Amen.